So please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Psalm 139. We've been studying this psalm now for several weeks, and we're going to conclude that this today as we look at verses 17 to 24. So find in your Bibles Psalm 139. Find also verse 17, where we'll study from there to the end of the chapter. One of the things that I enjoy doing, I guess if you have a hobby, I don't have that many hobbies myself, watching some sports and cheering for the Clemson Tigers and some stuff like that. But I do really enjoy visiting places that put me in awe, you know, where I can look at a scene and just go, wow, and really praise God for His beautiful creation. Over the years, such places that stand out to me include Niagara Falls. Been there a couple of times, and it's just like jaw-dropping. The Grand Canyon, amazing. The Canadian Rockies, Acadia National Park, and then in Wisconsin, the Apostle Islands Lakeshore. And who can't go to the ocean and just go, wow? But none of these can come close to the awe of the unveiled presence and being of God. If you know Him, you know there's no one like Him and nothing like beholding Him with your ability to perceive His greatness. Nothing can compare with what you see and know when you behold God. It's the one view that surpasses all others. David put it this way. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Another psalmist speaks with similar conviction. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Well, in Psalm 139, David has taken us to the courts of the Lord. He has brought us in to the midst of the temple to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We've been led to glory in the knowledge of God, that He has knowledge of all things at once and continually. For all time, God has unlimited knowledge. He knows all. He is omniscient. We have been led to think about God's omnipresence, that there is nowhere where He is not, that this universe He has created is full of Him. And He is where you are. He is where I am. And He is everywhere in the fullness of His presence all at once. And thus, there is nowhere that we could go to flee from His presence. We've seen His omnipotence revealed in His great work of creating human beings in God's own image, knitting them together in their mother's womb, meticulously forming and shaping the inwardness of the human being, even as sinners, making marvelous beings, demonstrating the peak of His creation by making humanity in God's own image. So we have seen these things. And yet David is not done. As he concludes the psalm, he responds to the glorious contemplation of who God is. It's like we've seen David unfold before God words of praise for who He is. And now we come to these final verses, and it's like here is what explodes in David's own heart as he has meditated and been meeting with God face to face. So stand with me, please, and let's read these concluding verses of Psalm 139. Here's how David's heart explodes at the greatness of God. He says, How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for inspiring the very words that you used David to put down, so that even as we read them today, we read what is yours, though written through him, inscribed through his heart. Thank you that you have seen fit to speak to us in this way, as we even observe and listen to the cry of the heart of one who is a man after God's own heart, to cry out to God. And Lord, we see in this how our hearts ought to be crying out to you. And we pray, Lord, that we will both be amazed by your greatness and instructed by David's pleas here in this prayer of worship. And certainly we pray that, Lord, as we seek to be fed, to be able to grow and learn and walk in tune with you, that you would speak powerfully to every believer, everyone who's come to faith in Christ today, that we would be strengthened for greater holiness. And for those in our midst today who've not yet come to the point of conversion, they've not come to the end of themselves to see their sin and to see that Jesus is the Savior they need to embrace him by faith and turning from sin, Lord, our prayer is for a mighty, wonderful, amazing work that you would do today in their very hearts, convicting of them of their sin, of the fact that they deserve judgment and deserve to be slain eternally and experience your eternal destruction, and flee from the shame, the guilt, the penalty of that sin into your waiting arms to be received and welcomed and loved with a love that's eternal and everlasting. In the work that you have done for us in sending your Son, condemning sinful flesh on the cross, raising our Savior from the dead, ever to be an advocate before you for everyone who will draw near to you through him. And so help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, in this astounding psalm, as we've said, we've seen that God is all-knowing, that he's everywhere present, and he is almighty over creation. So to concentrate on these aspects of God is to come face-to-face with the fact that he is infinite. He is transcendent. He is mind-boggling. He is God, and we are not. He goes beyond our ability to conceive. And so, in a word, this understanding of God puts us, or it certainly should put us, in a state of being awestruck. We have beheld the beauty of beauties. We have beheld the glory of glories as we behold God. And if we see what he has revealed to us here, we are speechless. To be awestruck means to be captivated with wonder and amazement. Now, illusionists seek to create this kind of emotion or this kind of response within us by their tricks. And the point of an illusionist is to show you something that looks like they've done an amazing work, when in fact there is a very real explanation behind it. But you see what they've done, you can't figure out how they accomplished the work. They are skilled in deception. And it's all about the way they make it look. It's not reality, but it is an illusion. They give you a piece of paper, you tear it into 1,000 pieces, they put it somewhere, they pull it out, and it's a dollar bill. That, you know, how did that happen? It's an illusion, though. There's an explanation. There's a deception that's going on. This morning, we come to that which should inspire awe, true awe, though, and God is not a deceiver, and God is not a deception, and God is not an illusion. He is as real can be. And so who He is what inspires in us being awestruck. The important question facing those who begin to recognize God for who He is, there is this question, and we should be awestruck at God because He's truly mind-boggling, but what does being awestruck look like? What more? Is there more to this than just being amazed? How should we respond to so great a God as the one true God? Well, in Psalm 139 here, not only does David show us something of how big and wonderful God is, he also shows us how to respond to the greatness of God. He really shows us what being awestruck at the greatness of God looks like in terms of our heart, in terms of the cry of our heart and the desire of our heart. And so this is the big idea in this morning's text. Especially for you young people, you're taking notes and you've been given this bulletin. It says, the big idea of today's sermon is, here it is, are you ready? The big idea this morning in this text is that we are shown how to respond to the greatness of God. This is what David is showing us here. And you could look at it two ways. David is showing us how to respond, but he is also showing us what the effect that will take place in our hearts and lives if we expose ourselves to the greatness of God. If we will seek to know God, there will be effects that are brought in our lives. Now, so David shows us how we should respond to the greatness of God. In a word, David here is awestruck. He is amazed. But there are three ways in which his awe is expressed. He responds in, first of all, an expression of exultation. And secondly, in a desire for separation. And thirdly, in a prayer for sanctification. So here are the three marks of being struck with awe that come out of David as he's been contemplating the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God. So this is what we need to look at today and say, this is what needs to be in me. And this is also, I should be driven back to the throne and back to the Word and back to the study of God to know Him better because of these effects that knowing Him better will have in my life. So first of all, there is exaltation. A more common word for exaltation would be celebration. Exultation is a word that describes the act of lively celebrating. What are some things that we celebrate? Just think about, you know, what do you celebrate in the last year? What have you celebrated? Well, we usually celebrate things like holidays, right? Christmas, we celebrate Thanksgiving, certainly celebrate July the 4th, at least that's generally the case. And then we celebrate graduations and retirements and weddings. And in this sports-crazed culture, we celebrate touchdowns. We celebrate holes in one, strikes, and slam dunks. Because we delight in these things. And if it happens, whoa! You know, it's something to celebrate. And one of the great examples of exaltation in the Scripture took place the day that King David led a procession bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into his city. Now, if you don't know, the Ark of the Covenant was prescribed by God to be in the innermost Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And it represented the presence of God. As the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the Promised Land, the Ark of the Covenant went before them as they made their way. This was signifying the presence of God in His mercy as well as in His justice and in His holiness. And so in the course of time, you know, there was war and conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines. And the Philistines, well, the Israelites, to make a long story short, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle to a war. And in the midst of the fight, the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant. This happened in the days of Samuel. This is when Samuel heard the news and fell over and died. Well, anyway, years passed. And the ark was brought closer back into Judea. But at last, David determined to return the Ark of the Covenant back to the royal city. And the procession to the city was marked by great exuberance and great delight. Shouts of delight and the sound of the horn. And David was going before it all, leaping and dancing with delight. And into the city the Ark of the Covenant is brought. And this is when he was celebrating so much so that his wife Michael saw it and didn't like it. She was upset for the way he was displaying himself. But what he was doing was exulting in God, in the greatness and glory of God. That's what he was doing, even physically expressing it in his dancing before the ark. And as we arrive in verses 17 to 18 of Psalm 139, we arrive at another expression of exaltation by David. He is exulting in the transcendence of God. Having pondered God's majesty in relation to Him, he can't keep himself from just exploding spontaneously in a word of celebratory praise to God. You know how great Thou art. And he said that the chorus goes, "Then sings my soul." It's like David is saying, "Then this is You are omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Then sings my soul." Here's what he says. In these verses, he just can't keep himself from praising God. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand." It's like this is mesmerizing. It almost takes me away from reality. And when I wake, I'm still with you. As great and mighty as God is, as infinite as He is, as incomprehensible as is His knowledge, His presence, His power, and His involvement in making David who he is, yet the Lord is there with him, and the Lord knows him completely, and this is overwhelmingly joyous and satisfying to David, and he is exulting in this truth. He is rehearsing the number of ways in which the Lord knows him and is involved in his life. It's as though he's counting them. It's this counting that makes him look at these and see they're like the sand of the shore or the sand of the desert. This is like the sand. I can't even count them. It seems as though that David keeps counting until he falls asleep. And when he wakes up again, his soul thrills yet again that the Lord is still there. There's more ways to count God's goodness yet again as he wakes up to face another day. This is a humble and joyous celebration because David realizes that he is small in comparison to this great abundance of sand, and all these thoughts of God to him are more than he can even think about himself. And so he realizes his smallness and in comparison to the whole of what God has created, and yet how thrilling it is to his soul that the Lord thinks of him and will never leave him. "When I wake up, you're there. You're with me." You know, every follower of Jesus has this very same assurance, this very same confidence, this very same reality. It is bedrock to our joyful celebration. It is bedrock to why we can be here today and be joyful, because He is here. And He's not going anywhere from us. He is not leaving His people. God is everywhere, and there is nowhere you can go where He is not. But more than that, He has promised His presence to always be in a glorious way, not just in His presence, but manifesting Himself, working in and being with His people. Think about Jesus in the Great Commission when He told us that we are commissioned to go to all the world and make disciples. What was His promise? Well, even think about it. Now, before you get to His promise, he puts out a word there that makes you say, this is something to be in awe of, because He says, "Behold, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and behold, stop and wonder, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this truth, which is far more valuable than any earthly possession ever could be. It's the assurance of the Lord, because he's saying, you should be content. You should be content no matter what, because you know this. This is what you know, and this is what should make you content. That he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he was assuring them that he wasn't really leaving. He was sending the Spirit, and the Spirit who is in the Father and in the Son is going to be in his people and with us. He is present, present to work, present to love. He is present to watch out, to protect, to guide, to lead. It's not just feeling, oh, it's so good to know that God is with me because he sympathizes with me. He knows how bad. No, God is with you to work in you, through you, and around you, to accomplish his great purpose for you and for his glory. It's precious to ponder God's thoughts of us and to ponder the presence of God with us. When you think about it, the assurances of this psalm of the knowledge and presence and power of God, they're central to our being able, indeed eager, to trust God no matter what happens. Because these things stand true. He knows all things. That means he knows me, and he knows what I need. Now, Jesus gave us this assurance, too, in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father knows what you need. He knows. And he's your Father who loves his children. So he has a determination, not only knowing what we need, but to do for us what we need. In fact, Jesus says, if your fathers here on earth know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more your Father in heaven? He knows. He loves and he knows, and he is all-powerful to actually do and bring about what it is that is needful, most needful to you. See, if God has the power, the knowledge, and the will to do what is good, you can trust that he will do what is good. And he is doing what is good for you, even when you're sitting there scratching your head saying, how can this be? What is happening here? Why these circumstances? Why this trouble? Why this heartache? Why this affliction? Because he knows and he is doing what his children need. That's a solid base upon which to exult in God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And so the hymn, How Great Thou Art, is a song of exultation. Think of just this verse. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That's awestruck. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. The soul that is awestruck with the person of God should exult in praise to him, should sing out to him, not just with words, but certainly with words, but also with living. But thinking much on the greatness of God is good for you. Pondering his thoughts towards you, being amazed, being brought to be in a mind-boggling state of something that completely surpasses your ability is good. This is the one, this is God and God alone who can actually bring this about and who is meant to bring this about in our hearts, that we would therefore praise him and exult in him and rejoice in him and face life with him, trusting him, resting in him, no matter where he takes us, no matter where he takes his people. When you are captivated with God's glory, you overflow from your heart with a good theme. Your mind is filled with truth and excellence and goodness. You are blessed and God is glorified. So this is just an amazing and wonderful thing to note, that when David works through praising and worshiping God, he arrives at a response of spontaneous exultation, celebrating from his heart the greatness of God. And you and I should do that too. The second mark of being awestruck here in David's heart, and he shows us how to respond to the glory and majesty of God, is that we see, secondly, in David, a desire for separation. There's exaltation. Now there's a desire for separation. Those who are awestruck at the greatness of God have no desire for fellowship with those who rise against God. They want a separation between them and themselves and those who hate God. So look at verses 19 to 22. These are, you know, some of those verses that you go, might scratch your head. I'm going to help us work through these. And you shouldn't be scratching your head after this and going, how is this? He's telling this. But no, this is the heart. This is the heart of one who loves God. Severe are these verses. David speaks with resolved contempt. He speaks with contempt toward the wicked. Oh, that you would slay, kill the wicked, O God. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. Now, how are these words to be reconciled with New Testament commands like when Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, the key is to pick up upon several things that David says here in these verses. First, we need to notice that these wicked to whom David refers are not first and foremost David's enemies. These are God's enemies that David now owns as his enemies. So they're not David's enemies, but God's enemies. First and foremost, that's who they are. They're enemies of God. They speak against God. Notice what they do. They speak against God. They take God's name in vain. They hate the Lord and they rise up against him. And it is these that David counts as his enemies. These are enemies to David because in the first instance, they're enemies to God. So David's focus is not on what they've done to David. Oh, God, look at what they've done to me. No. God, I see what they... Here you are, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, and they hate you. They rise against you. They can't stand you. It's not what they've done to David, but it's their rejection and hostility toward God. David's is not a personal vendetta here, but a concern for God's glory being disregarded and repudiated. How different that is from the natural inclination of our hearts, right? Who are your enemies? If you just think, you know, if I'll just write down some names of your enemies today. Well, why are they your enemies? Well, this one cheated me. And that one looked at me wrong. And this one's been mean to me my whole life, stole my inheritance, or whatever it is. But the difference between those things, the way we would normally respond to what David's saying is, it's not about what they've done to me. It's that they hate God. They are enemies of God. They have made themselves enemies of God. And that makes them enemies of me. Because I love God. Okay, the second key here is to notice that David himself is not the one enacting judgment. You notice that David doesn't say a thing. There's one statement that he makes in regard to himself and the others. But David's not making threats here about what he's going to do to these enemies. He calls on God to act. He's not saying, I am going to gather my armies and come against these evil enemies of God. That's not what he's doing. We notice David is not the one enacting the judgment. He's calling for divine justice. He says in verse 19, to God, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Oh, that you would take care of these who have made themselves your enemies. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, calls for the same kind of thing in Romans. when he tells us this, repay no one evil for evil, but live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's what David is saying here too. God, you take care of these enemies. There is justice in the universe. In God's universe, there's justice. The world in which we live is compromising justice and corrupting justice and trying to turn it all on its head. And the world doesn't like talk of justice, but the Bible's very clear of a day of judgment coming when the nations will stand before God and His enemies will be judged. And by the way, just believing that God exists is not a way to somehow not be God's enemy. People all the time, well, I believe in God. But do you obey Him? Those who love Him, obey Him. Don't just say, yeah, I believe that He exists. So the world is full of enmity against God, and justice is coming. And it's going to come from God. God is going to bring justice. And we are instructed, Christians in the New Testament, we're instructed, it is not mine and yours to take justice into our hands. Repay no one evil for evil, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it to the wrath of God in His time. But there will be satisfaction for those who love God when God's enemies are judged with justice. Now, the third key here is to see David's hatred not as a personal disposition of self-righteousness, which what I mean is David is not going like, they're really bad and I'm really good. God, get them because look at, I'm so much better than they are. That's not what we see David doing here. It's not as though David is justifying himself to treat these people, the wicked, with cruelty. He is not haughtily and self-righteously sticking his nose in the air. Rather, he is seeking a separation from that which is, on the one hand, it's repugnant to God and therefore it's repugnant to him. He hates their hatred of God. Well, what else should a person feel disposed towards in their heart when they see and observe those who hate God, whom they love? Should they love that? Oh, this is wonderful. No, David he hates it because it is wrong. This is a glorious God who made everybody. And here are the people taking their lives from God and living and wanting to go their own way and indeed hating God and haughtily treating Him, taking His name in vain and rising up against God. Can a believer look at that and go, oh, this is such a wonderful picture? No. And so that's what we do. I not hate this. This is a despising of such a disposition within the wicked. And David is not like seeing himself as so much better, but he simply rather sees himself as someone who could be very vulnerable because the world is real and the desire to fit in with the world and be approved by the world is very real. So these, he wants a separation between himself and them in the sense that they will not have an impact upon him and lead him and draw him away with them to hate God as they do. He does not want to have fellowship with those who rise up against God. It is abhorrent to him that they might influence him. So he says, O men of blood, depart from me. That's separation. He's getting himself away from the example and the influence of the wicked. David is so captivated with the greatness of God. He cannot imagine how it is there could actually be those who speak against the Lord, to take his name in vain, to rise up against him. It is abhorrent. These enemies of God deserve to be slain by God. And he will not stand by for them to have an impact on him. So the importance of separation from the ungodly also stands out in the first Psalm. Psalm 1, as David says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. No, he is not going to be there. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. Now, the New Testament teaches us not to love the world nor the things in the world. It tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Paul says to the Romans, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. James asks this question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. What David is doing in these verses is showing that he is not a friend of the world, that he hates the world. He loves God, and therefore he hates all of that in the world which rejects the Lord. This is the heart of his scathing words, separation from a world that hates God and takes the name of God in vain. He cannot be friends with people like this. They are his enemies. They are enemies to his well-being. Therefore, he is not going to succumb to their impact and influence in his life. Away with me, you men of blood. Now, when we consider the mind-boggling greatness of God and the transcendence and the wonder of God and his thoughts toward us, how could we stomach those who reject him, speak against him? David cannot. And neither can we if we really love him. Beware, brothers and sisters, because this world is a tool of seduction. You must hate the world. Hate everything it can that it does towards God and what it will do to you if it succeeds in getting its clutches in you and dragging you down and dragging you away. We need to keep company with brothers and sisters who love God. This is what the church is about. Having people and surrounding ourselves with people who love God, who worship God, whose heart and passions are driven by the greatness of God, who will also inflame our passions to the same God and keep us pursuing, help us keep pursuing the holiness unto which God has called us. And the more that we recognize the greatness of the Lord, the more eagerly we will repudiate the world, its outlook, its pursuits, its values, its ethics. Furthermore, the more we're captivated with the majesty of the nature and character of God, the more intensely we will long for godly fellowship and the corporate worship of the living God, to draw together around the Word of God to hear what He would say. And if we love God, our closest relationships will be with those who also love Him. And we will seek those relationships and that fellowship. We will seek it rather than what will fail to reinforce our worship. You know, the point here is not drop all ties with the world. You can't do that. And how else can you reach a world to give them the gospel? The thing is a separation in the sense of those having an impact on you. What fellowship has light with darkness? Another practical point here is this. Don't just attempt to be unspotted by the world and resist its pressure to mold you in its image. We know, we should hate the world. We should not be conformed to the world. Okay, that's not an isolated command that's just there. It's given in the context of the whole of Scripture. So what I'm trying to say here is that how can you avoid being conformed to the world? There's one overarching key. Well, the power of the Spirit, of course. But the other is what we see in this passage. What moves David to this disposition, where he hates the world instead of being loving it and wanting to be drawn away by it? It's he worships God. He seeks, he goes after, he draws near to God. He contemplates and meditates upon the greatness of God. And the more he does that, the more his disposition to be separated from the world is inflamed. So, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? By God, by the Word of God, by seeking Him. By taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That comes the more you know Him. So seek Him and He will be found. And there is joy in knowing God, but there is also a transforming result in your life as well. Don't just think you became a Christian, you you trusted Christ and now everything's going to be okay and now you're just going to live your life. No, this is about a life where you take up your cross. It's about a life where you pursue the knowledge of God. If you love Him, you'll pursue Him. So do it. Do it for His glory. Now, there's a part here of being awestruck at the Lord. And it is a prayer for sanctification. The third way in which David responds to the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God is that he calls upon this mighty, majestic, this God of great knowledge and who knows all things. And he calls upon this great and holy God to examine him and lead him to holiness. Because he stands in such awe and admiration of God, David desires to be separated from those who hate God. And also he desires to be separated in his heart from anything in it that is objectionable to God. Just surely the evil people depart from me. Now, God, take everything that's evil out of me. So Paul cries out at the culmination of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing this and giving his own testimony, what does he say about himself? Wretched man that I am. And he asks the question, who will separate me? Who will free me from this body of death? The life of the children of God is marked by this cry. Who will free me? Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free? Our confidence in Christ is that He will do just that. He will set us free from all our sins, our past sins against God, but also from the pattern of sin in our daily living. Jesus died to provide a reason for justification, but He also died so that we in our own living would improve to the glory of God. So our sin separates us from God. And the stain of our sin calls out for God to slay us. As David had said in verse 19, Lord, slay the wicked. Our sin, we are all wicked by nature. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the wages of sin is death. And it is because of sin that the wrath of God is coming. Salvation. The saving work of God involves a number of aspects. One is justification. Well, what is justification? Well, justification is the gracious act of God in which He declares sinners not guilty, but instead righteous and having fulfilled every command of mine. How does that happen? It happens through the death of Jesus, when He satisfied with His death every claim God has against us and raised Jesus unto life. And as we are united with Him, the penalty He suffered is credited unto us, and the righteousness that He actively lived out without ever sinning is also given unto us. It is in this way that hell-deserving sinners are granted right standing before God, and it is on this basis that those who actually committed sin are counted as having done only the righteous works of God, even though we didn't. By faith, by believing, that's how this transfer takes place as we are united with Christ. God accomplished this work in His own Son. He who committed no sin became sin in the place of sinners so that sinners might be counted righteous in Christ. Christ satisfied the legal demands of the law in His life and in His death. And all who were joined with Him in this work are the saved, the justified. They are forgiven. And the way to be joined with Christ is through faith. And you see your sin and the wrath that you deserve and you turn from that sin and stake your hope in the work of Christ. Trust Him to save you. And to everyone in this room this morning who has not yet turned from your sin to trust in and follow Christ, I warn you that your sins deserve God's eternal judgment. I urge you today to turn to Christ, believe in Him, follow Him. For whoever believes in the Son, says the Scriptures, has eternal life. But there is more to the saving work of God than merely forgiveness and justification. Another component is the one that David is focused on here in these verses. This sanctification. God sets apart those who trust in Christ to Himself, and He works out the salvation that He has brought to them by working in us to make us more and more in the likeness of Jesus, more radiating the character of God, more radiating the righteousness that Jesus lived out. God's design is that our hearts and our living increase from glory to glory. He has brought about saving work to make us more in the likeness of Jesus. And Paul says to the Romans, to indicate and underscore this point, this very thing, those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is what God is doing in the lives of those He saves, making them more and more like Jesus, more and more in His image. This is what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification. Now, how this transformation works out is that God brings to light more and more of our former life and our former patterns of sin. And as He exposes them, He supplies the power to enable His people to overcome those old patterns and replace them with increasing obedience to Him. And as we keep in step with the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, but we will radiate the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's this transformation for which David is appealing in the last two verses of this psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here, David, he wants a holy life, because he loves and worships a holy and glorious God. He wants to worship with his heart and with his life. Now, there's two basic parts to what David's crying for here. His cry for sanctification, there's two parts. First, we see a cry for exposure, and then there's a cry for eradication. So basically saying, God, expose the sin in me and then eradicate the sin in me. Show it to me and get rid of it. Reveal the grievous ways in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, this is a serious request that David's making when he asks for exposure. The God who knows everything there is to know and knows David completely, he knows what needs to be exposed. He knows what's there, the dark and evil parts of his heart. He knows our every grievous way as well. This plea is a sobering one. You know, God already knows everything, but David says to him, search me. When you go back to the very beginning of Psalm 139, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. God, you basically have the same knowledge as would be required to have a careful and focused investigation into every part of my being. And now at the end of the psalm, David is saying, now do it. I want to put myself under your microscope so that every fiber of who I am is inspected by you to expose anything within me that is grievous. Leave no stone unturned. Make a careful and diligent investigation. Down to the finest detail of who I am, Lord, check me out and expose the sin. Then David says, try me and know my thoughts. This is not callous or cavalier in his thinking. This is serious. But you know how God tries us, don't you? God does try His people. He knows us. He knows every grievous way. And He puts us to the test. He does it through everyday life and sometimes through particularly difficult times. James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So everyday life is how God tries us and exposes our sins. Everyday life, when you're driving down the road and the light turns red, just when you get to the point where you can't go any further, you really do have to stop. And you needed to go on through because time is of the essence. Life, we are put to the test when dreadful things happen and we get tests back from the doctor and they don't look good. We get tested in every sort of way when we have relationships with people and they're overlooking our needs, or people are doing something that, you know, we're tested in every way, shape, and form every day. So David asked, "Lord, expose the sin and try me to bring it out." Well, God is doing that. And every situation in your life where you go like, this is a problem. It's a problem for you in seeking holiness. It's not a problem for God. God is doing in you the very thing that David asked him to do, to bring out the evil parts of who I am and expose. Because life shakes us, and what is inside is what spills out. And in this way, God exposes what is there. This is a serious, almost fearful prayer. I mean, David is saying to the Lord, look me over, put me to the test to expose the things that remain in me that are out of step with who you are. Reveal my sin, expose my blemishes, weaknesses, and flaws. I don't know about you, but I know my natural response when somebody exposes one of my flaws is not very pretty, even in the inside. You know, even if it doesn't make it out to where they see, it's like, you know, expose my flaw. I don't, especially when God uses another human being to expose your flaws. It's humiliating, shameful. But that is the thing he's praying for. So, you know, the difference here is how we look at these things. God is using those things to do the thing that a heart that is captivated with God wants to be done. How is it that we would say to God, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and see if there be any grievous way in me? And when it happens, we go, oh, I don't like that. You know? Rather, when daily circumstances that come up and try us, oh, here's another opportunity for God to clear this out of my life. Let me be humble and accept where I'm short, where I'm weak, where there's these grievous ways, and put them before God to be forgiven. So don't despise the testing. Be like David and ask for it. And when it comes, give thanks that he cares about your holiness. God is doing a part of what he pledged to do in salvation, to declare us righteous and make us more and more so. So he asked for exposure. Second thing he asked for is eradication. Of course, that means to do away with, to wipe out. There's some things I would like to eradicate these days. Let's eradicate a virus. Let's eradicate some false understandings. Let's eradicate misinformation. Let's eradicate the things in my yard that are pecking away at my grass and destroying it, and I just don't know what to do. Well, how about even more? Eradicating every grievous way in my heart. These grievous ways that God exposes, David asks that he will also do away with them in his life. Lead me in the way everlasting is his plea. The way everlasting is the way of holiness. It's the way of obedience. It's the way of godliness. It's the way of obeying his commands because you love him. And you know, the prayer that he says here, lead me in the way everlasting, has a strong implication. It's saying, Lord, show me the way and I will follow. I will follow. God is working, and David is saying, Lord, show me, lead me in the way and I will follow. There's the heart and longing of those who love the Lord to follow. They want their lives to put the greatness of God on display. The purity, the holiness, they want to shine in his likeness. They hunger for godliness, so they cry to the one who is able to bring it about in them. Search me, try me, and lead me, and I will follow. So stop being surprised at the tension and the troubles and the testing in your life. Stop asking, why do these things keep happening to me? Instead, keep asking the Lord to search you, to try you, to lead you, and determine that you will follow. This amazing psalm ties together the looking to the glory of God and the living for the glory of God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere in the fullness of His being all at one time. He is omnipotent. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works even within us. And as we look to God's glorious nature and character, we long for transformation to reflect that glory. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians. Here's where I close. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So keep beholding the glory of the Lord and keep seeking the glory of the Lord and keep determining to know this God of glory. Your life cannot remain the same. Let's pray.